text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 through 28 this morning is our text, and I want to speak on the theme, the key to perseverance. The key to perseverance. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us: eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Last week we discussed surviving sifting. God sifts His people. And that may have seemed foreign and novel to you, if not also harsh. Strange that God would so take His people through the challenges of life and even temptation in order to sift them, to prove whether or not they are really His. I mean, can't God just do what we heard a few moments ago? Just speak peace to our hearts and grant unto us the assurance that we are His children? Well, yes, He does do that. Even John will speak of that before we're finished with this epistle. He will speak of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is a testimony from within. But that is not enough. You mean God is not enough, the Spirit's testimony? No, not when we are still flawed and messed up like we are. For even you can hear from God and begin to doubt that you heard God. God has built into our life even concrete as well as abstract, objective as well as subjective evidences of our faith. And one of them is the gift of perseverance. Many a day you've been tested. Many a troubled hour you have been in conflict, challenged. Sometimes it felt like you could not endure it any longer. You had even thought to yourself, maybe shared it with a spouse, I'm done. I quit. Throwing in the towel. I cannot be a Christian. I can't live like this. But what happened? You picked up the towel again, didn't you? You didn't give up. Here you are this morning, and though your heart may be empty and very dull, you're still here, and there's still a flicker of a flame. There's still a spark in the soul, the lantern of the heart. Why? Because God's kept that spark alive. It's not your spirituality. God's and His promise to you. And so, perseverance is one of the most inarguable, irrefutable proofs of the Christian faith, that God keeps us. Now, here in this text, The Apostle John shows us the key to how God does that, how he works that mechanism of perseverance in the life of a believer, how he keeps us saved, keeps us going on. And he begins by saying in verse 20 that the Christian knows something. What does a Christian know? Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. That is a huge statement and it needs some explaining. So let me first, as I often do, this is the way I think. I think by a process often of elimination. I learned that I don't know how. It's just the way I've always thought, even as a child. And then in certain classes, it was reinforced to me in school and education, the process of elimination. We begin to test every theory, and if it cannot withstand the test, then we eliminate it until we find one that can endure the test. Well, let me tell you what John does not mean. All things does not mean all knowledge concerning everything. John was not saying that Christians have an anointing, that they know everything. They know all there is about science, all they know that there is to know about mathematics, all that they need to know about language and literature. You are not walking encyclopedias, or should I say in this day and age, Wikipedias. Most people don't even know what an encyclopedia is anymore. You don't know everything there is to be known. That's certainly not what John is meaning. In chapter 3, verse 2, John says that he or the church did not know everything. Look at what he says there in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know what's going to happen to us when Jesus returns. We don't know what these bodies are going to be like. We don't know how our minds are going to be thinking, how we're going to feel. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. So even John tells us we don't know everything. Secondly, it does not mean spiritual knowledge. He's not talking about information. You don't know all there is to know about the Bible, or about God, or about his ways. Can't mean that. Why would John be writing this epistle? He's giving instruction. Why would we have a New Testament? Why would we have an Old Testament? No, we don't. It doesn't even mean spiritual knowledge. This is why I said a few moments ago earlier in our service, we need to be so careful in this generation of a religious spiritism. A religious spiritism that says that if you learn and know certain things and can't agree with them, then you belong to God. You're one of his. Friends, that's not true. That's a demonic spirit's lie. That's making all of Christianity rest in the brain. But the Bible doesn't talk about Christianity strictly as an intellectual faith. Now, I'm not advocating that Christianity is mindless. We'll deal with this later in this message. Absolutely not. It's not mindless at all. God doesn't say faith is a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. The light of God's revelation, God's knowledge. But not all Christians. No Christian has all spiritual knowledge. Not even the Apostle John had it. Thirdly, it does not mean that they needed no teachers. One of the gifts given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If that's one of the gifts God has given to the church, then it certainly would indicate that we do need teachers. John is going to be dealing with issues, and that's what he's doing now. They need teachers. They need pastors. Number four, it doesn't mean that all Christians are identical in what we believe. We don't all believe the same thing. Even in this congregation of like-mindedness and unity, on specific issues of Scripture and doctrine, there are differences. Some of you may tend to be more Calvinistic. Some of you may be more Arminian. Some of you may be more dispensational, while others of you may be more covenantal in your theology. And some of you don't have no idea what I'm talking about. There are differences. And it doesn't mean that all Christians should believe the same thing. Not even the Scriptures on this side of heaven require that. Requires that. So it doesn't mean all Christians are identical. So what does John mean? What John is saying is that the church knew all the essential elements of the truth of Jesus' humanity and deity that was essential to the gospel. Let me say that again. They knew all that they needed to know about Jesus. This is all about who Jesus is. Remember last week we talked about the Gnostics? The Gnostics had come up with two different theories. Both were wrong. That Jesus didn't really come in a bodily form. He really wasn't a man. But here was a man that the Spirit of Christ came upon at his baptism, and it left him at the crucifixion, while others, Gnostics, said that even the body you saw wasn't real. It was a phantom body. Weird stuff. And so all of this section here is about who is Jesus. Was he born of a virgin? Was he really a man? And was he really God at the same time? And that is essential to our salvation. One must believe, listen closely, I do not apologize, it is a point of theology and doctrine that must be adhered to, that Jesus was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is not the natural offspring of any human being. He is made and conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, born fully man as if not God, but fully God as if not a man. That is essential. Why? Why is it essential to your salvation? Because, friends, if he's just a man and not God, you're still lost in your sin. Because the sacrifice had to be of infinite value in order to pay for an infinite crime. The crime of Adam was infinite. The crime of your sin is infinite. And a mere man is not infinite in value nor in ability. But God gave His own Son. And as an offering for sin, Jesus gave His life. And God said, finished, enough, sufficient. The payment is in full. Well, there you go. He has to be both fully man and fully God. Why does he have to be a man? Because man needs an advocate at the throne of God. We need a mediator, one who can sympathize with us. And it was man who rebelled in the garden. Look at verse 21. John clearly defines what he's dealing with here. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. See, he focuses on the truth. In other words, not all truth, but a specific truth, the truth about Jesus. But because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. The context is dealing with the truth of who Christ is. That's what every believer knows. What is this anointing? This is the second question I want us to look at this morning. What is this anointing we see in verse 20? But you have an anointing from the Holy One. We also see it again in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. What is this anointing? Well, the anointing is the Holy Spirit. He's the anointing. He's the one doing the teaching. This is not God just giving to you supra knowledge and intellect and information, as we said before. No. This is God. Why does John refer to Him as the anointing? Because the Holy Spirit is often symbolized as oil. It's oil that feeds the flame in the temple and keeps the light. It was oil that was rested upon Aaron's head and his sons that anointed them and separated them from the task of priesthood. Even at Jesus' baptism, what do we see happen as he's lifted up out of the water by John? But the Spirit came and descended upon him. And the Bible says that that is the confirmation of God, the anointing of God. He was anointed to do what he did in his ministry the next 3.5 years. So the Holy Spirit is the anointing. He's the oil. He's the one that not only separates us, but endues us. And in this case, he endues us with a certain understanding. Now, the question this morning is, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it is an important question, and you do need to do your biblical due diligence. You need to research. You need to know. Let me just say briefly, number one, the Holy Spirit is not an it. I've said that so many times, and yet I know it's out of habit. We often still refer to him as it. Unfortunately, based upon one, I think, inaccurate scribal note in Romans, in the Authorized Version, oh my, he's not an inanimate object, nor is he a good force, like in Star Wars. You know, may the force be with you. That's not the Holy Spirit. He's not some inanimate, unseen force. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. He is as much God as Jesus or the Father is. And how can I get you to understand that? I don't know, because the problem here is, in my case, I don't understand it. So how am I going to get you to understand it? All I know is this is what this book has revealed God as. And it makes sense to me in this way. God has to be multiple in persons, although one being multiple in persons, in order for there to be fellowship and love. How can you have fellowship and love if there's no other person with whom to be in fellowship and love? So the eternal God was internal love and fellowship within that Godhead, that triuneness. He's the representative also of Jesus Christ to us. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless or as an orphan. I'm going to send another comforter to you, one like me, and he's going to testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is the literal representative of Jesus Christ to you, because Jesus is still both God and man, and in his humanity, he is in heaven at the right hand of God. So he ascended back to the Father, but 10 days later, he poured out upon the church the Spirit, the anointing, which tells me this, that there is a mystical aspect to Christianity, What do I mean by mystical? Well, it comes from the idea of mystery. There is this idea of God's work that is mysterious. You can't quite figure it out, but it means more than just that. It means, and it references those who believe that God is and deal that God deals with people on a subjective level, not just objective. In other words, there is truth that God has revealed, but God also takes truth, objective truth, and he personally applies it in a very subjective, personal way. Mystical people believe that God is within them, and they often look inward to speak and deal with God, the God that is in them. There is a mystical aspect. I don't care how many people deny this about Christianity. Christianity is a very personal, subjective faith. God is real, and he is real to us. Again, this is not just an intellectual exercise. If that's all there is, well, the brother's right. You've learned probably as much as I know. I have to run to keep ahead of you, it seems. Why come here and learn more information? But the Bible tells us that God is somehow tabernacled within his body, that when you and I come together like this, we can have every right. We have every right to expect some manifestation of God himself. God makes himself known. He reveals himself. He shows himself. And has not God done that here this morning? Who's here amongst us that is going to leave and say, I don't know if God was amongst us at all. Oh, my friend, is your heart so grown over with the weeds of the things of this world that God can't even penetrate and calls to bloom the glory of His own person in your soul? Why, we've experienced God here. There is a mystical aspect. Let me give you biblical proof, though. In Jeremiah 31, 34, the new covenant is promised, and it says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." What does he mean? They won't need to teach anymore, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This is that anointing. This is this mystical aspect that when you are born again, please listen, when you are saved, something happened to you that opened up spiritual understanding. And you didn't need anybody to explain to you who the Lord was. You just met Him. It's the same thing of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The natural man cannot understand or perceive God because God is spiritually known or spiritually perceived, spiritually understood. In other words, I don't know somebody until I actually meet them and experience them. If you would go to our home and you'll look in our many library bookshelves all over through the house and piles by my chair, you'll find books about Abraham Lincoln. You'll find books about other historical figures. Why? Because I like history, and particularly I like Lincoln. And I've read much about him. But I don't, as much information as I have about Lincoln, I don't know Lincoln. Don't know him at all. I could write you essays about Lincoln, but I don't know him. But Autumn, I know Autumn. I know her. I experience Autumn. Every Wednesday afternoon we meet at 4:30 and we talk about a book we're reading together. We interact. That's what this is. God literally interacts with you so that you can walk away and say, "I know God." That's what Jesus meant when he said in John 6, 45, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Taught what? Jesus. And this is supernatural. This is mystical, if I can use that word. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." But, let me be quick to say, this mystical aspect does not remove the necessity of the Bible. I am mystical to some degree, and it often gets me criticized. But let me tell you that I believe I am a biblical mysticist, mystic, I should say, because my mysticism is based upon the necessity of the Bible. Many, many years ago, in America, there was a movement called the Quakers. And they would get together and they would start quaking, shaking. They would just begin to shake as they were receiving, quote, the light of illumination. And they began, the very sound biblically in many other ways, but they would begin to have these experiences where they were receiving direct revelation from God. Many of them claim that the revelation they received was on par with even the writing of the apostles and the Bible. Friends, I don't care what the person's name is or how stupendous and spectacular their ministry and even their acts are, even if there are miracles attesting, it all has to line up with this book. Otherwise, it's a mysticism gone bad and is unbiblical. The anointing that he is talking about is not the same as the anointing that the apostles had, these first apostles. This anointing, and yet today, before I move on, there are people today, literally in church, you see them on TV all the time, appropriating the title apostle to their names, claiming to be modern day apostles with the same gifts and the same inspiration of the early first church apostles. Let me tell you, that is not biblical. Because the church has already been founded. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is going to be founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Christ the cornerstone. You and I are somewhere in the wall as a living stone. But the apostles were the foundation, those first century apostles. Now, does that mean that there's no one today that doesn't have apostolic-like ministries? No, absolutely. I believe we need to recognize men that have apostolic-like. They're men of leaders. They're preachers to preachers. They're the first among equals. They're the men that God gives vision and other pastors can follow. And they know how to direct the missions activities of individuals, and people come to them for that kind of guidance. That's what an apostle did. I believe that there are apostle-like ministries, but they don't have the authority or the inspiration of the apostles. This anointing has nothing to do with guidance. John is not saying, you've got an anointing that you don't need me to help you to bring you the will of God in teaching. No, you've got this anointing that will guide you and help you make those decisions. So here we've got people today who believe because God is so subjective that He speaks to them in such a way that He gives them guidance. Well, I'm one of those people. I do believe that. However, I have a caveat. I have a disqualifying or a qualifying test. It is this, that whatever guidance God may give me subjective, it must always fit within the parameters and the will of the revealed will of God. Somebody comes to you and says, I've got a revelation for you that you're supposed to sell all you have, quit your job, and you're to go to Africa and be a missionary. God's told me that, and you better do it because He showed it to me. Can I tell you what you can tell that person? You can tell them, I talked to him today, and it's funny, he never said anything like that to me. I know of a man that happened to, and because of the respect he had of this individual, you know what he did? He quit his job. He'd only been married about a year. He went to Africa, and nothing worked. Starved almost to death. Nothing happened. No blessing, no evidence that God had called them. And today, that couple's not serving the Lord. I believe that God does give personal direction and guidance, but He will never tell something about your life to someone else that He hasn't first already told you. There's an undue emphasis with these kinds of folks on the Holy Spirit that leads to excesses and abuses. Number one, truth becomes very subjective to the mystic. They've got to feel it. I don't care, you can explain doctrine to them, but if they don't feel that doctrine, they don't accept it. You've got to have some kind of feeling about it. That's making truth subjective. Friends, truth, if it's subjective, it's not truth. Truth is always objective. Number two, they often elevate man above the Scriptures. And so what do we have happening today? We've got men who are giving us words from heaven, giving us prophetic visions and telling us what God has told them. And all we have is an empire, spiritual empire. It's not really spiritual, it's a religious thing. And people are falling in by the droves. And we have an elevation of man above the Word of God. I know, I've talked to people like that who are following a certain personality. When I was preaching in Poland back in March, I was stating the gospel. Now listen to this. I was stating the essential elements of the gospel. I mentioned no names. No names. I didn't pick on anybody. I was being a good boy. I didn't mention Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or what's that guy down in Houston? I didn't mention any of those names. We had the morning session. That afternoon at lunch break, one of the pastors came to me and said he overheard a conversation between two women. Well, what's wrong with Joyce Meyer? I like Joyce Meyer. Why is he so down on her? I never mentioned her. Yet what they heard as the true gospel, they knew it wasn't the same thing she was preaching. And they rejected my message because they liked Joyce Meyer's message better. That's what happens when you go with mysticism too far and don't keep it chained, grounded with the Word of God. Biblical mysticism is to be spiritually governed. Verse 21, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. What truth? What they knew by the Holy Spirit giving them spiritual understanding was in accordance to what they had heard. In other words, the Spirit of God takes the gospel and says, yes and amen in your heart. If somebody gets saved here this morning, it's going to be not because of my preaching. It's not because, not even going to be the way I say what I say, or even perhaps so much as even what I say. It will be what is said by the power of the Holy Spirit saying yes and amen in your heart. And then, from that moment on, you couldn't not believe it if you tried. Why? Because Jesus has interacted with you on a spiritual level and gave you understanding. In verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you what? About who Jesus was, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. The Spirit always takes truth and applies it. Christianity does not render our minds useless. No, there is the organ of the mind is addressed by the Holy Spirit as well as the heart. Well, how does the Holy Spirit and truth work together? This is what I want to spend the last few moments with you about. How does He do that? I've already said, here's how He does it. Number one, He grants the understanding of the truth. Illumination. He opens up your understanding. There was a natural understanding before. You knew you were a sinner. You knew Jesus died for you. You knew He rose from the dead. And you know you need to repent and you need to believe. Friends, I was a preacher before I got saved. And people got saved, listen to me, preach when I was lost myself preaching. I knew the facts. But the day He saved me, December 1st, 1986, it was like the light came on. It was like I didn't know what I'd already been saying. Even though what I'd been saying was what He said to me that morning. Did you get that? God didn't say anything that wasn't I'd already not said. It was the gospel. But He made me to know it. To experience it is what I mean by know it. It became alive and real and interacted with me. That's what He does. And then secondly, listen to this. He conforms you to the truth. He just doesn't give you understanding of the truth that you can say, yes, I believe that. But He also begins to conform you to that truth. Now, I want you to see this. As Jesus' representative, the Holy Spirit acts just like Jesus did when Jesus was on this earth. Only not bodily, but because He's a spirit, He doesn't have a body. So the question is, well, we need to ask for the next few more minutes, 4 or 5 more minutes, and I'll be done. We need to ask, how did Jesus act in this world when He was here? And the Bible answers the question for us. The Bible says God, that Jesus acted according to the will of God and the Father. He taught the truth, but He first embodied the truth. You see this in the opening words of the book of Acts. O Theophilus, I write unto you about what Jesus began both to do and to teach. I don't think that the words and their order is accidental. Jesus did before He taught. He embodied the truth. Do you know what I mean by embodied? He let the truth so soak in His heart and mind that everything He did was truth with arms and legs. It was truth in action. He lived out what He taught. He practiced it because He truly did believe it. Because He is truth. We know, now watch this, we know Jesus' teaching is true. How do you know? Well, we've got the testimony of God at John the Baptist. When John the Baptist baptized Him, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Yes, yes, that's true. But Jesus said there's another testimony. When the Jews were not willing to accept the testimony of God, He says, well, believe Me for My very works. In other words, look at what I do. And what I do ought to tell you that I am who I say I am. That I am living according to the truth. You see, listen, once again, truth is more than intellectual. It's practical. In other words, it has to be lived out if it's true. Truth proves itself in life. A truth claim, if it's real, it works. See if I can illustrate this. It was the way gravity worked. Take this watch, I turn loose of it, it falls. Why does it fall? Because there's gravity. Do you know, for over 5,000 years, men had been watching things fall, but finally one day, Isaac Newton said, oh, the apple fell. And he discovered the law of gravity. It was the way gravity worked in life, making the apple fall, that led to the discovery of the truth of gravity. In other words, truth always works itself out in life. And it's the way it works out in life, you discover the truth. Only you great deep thinkers got that, I'm sure. But let me give you a real practical illustration everybody will get. In Acts chapter 9, verse 39, don't turn, just listen. The Bible tells us of a horrendous story. At least by this verse, it's not going well. Her name was Dorcas. Dorcas was a believer in Jesus. Dorcas was not a preacher. She wasn't even a teacher. She didn't even have a kid's backyard Bible club. I mean, she didn't even teach Sunday school or vacation Bible school for children. She's not that kind of a person. You know what kind of a person she is? She lives out her truth by needle and thread. She made clothes for the poor. And she died. She died. And they sent, believers heard that Peter was in a nearby town, and they sent for him. And the Bible says, then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. Now listen, listen carefully. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. They said, Peter, please look. Do you see? It would have taken a year's salary for me to have bought this. And Dorcas made this for me. And they were weeping. They were brokenhearted. What led those people to know the reality of Jesus Christ in Dorcas's life? What she did. the way she lived her life, by giving herself to the poor. A truth claim is real if it works. How does the truth work in you? Is it working? Is truth not just something here, but here that's transforming, conforming you to it so that you embody that truth, you embody the love of Jesus and the gospel, and you deny yourself, you pick up a cross, and you follow Him just the way He did, giving Himself away for others. Truth, if it's real, has to work itself out in life. That's what the Spirit of God will do. Has the truth transformed you? I want to challenge you this morning. It's wonderful that you have the Holy Spirit and that anointing that's taught you the gospel facts that Jesus is who He said He is. But if that's all you got, now please listen, if that's all you have, that's all you have, if that's all you have a dead faith. And you need to be born again. Born again. By this shall they know you are my disciples, in that you love one another. The truth has to work itself out in life if it's really true.